Well, we return to the Gospel of Luke this morning in our exposition of this great record of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And we come now to a new section of Luke's Gospel, as if you would turn to Luke chapter 3. You know, the simplest way to outline Luke's Gospel is like this. The first two chapters that we went through over Advent and into January is really the record of the coming of Christ into the world. You have those birth narratives, you have the singing that's going on, both from earth and from heaven, the angels. But then from chapter 3 all the way up to chapter 9, we have the introduction of Christ's ministry. Chapter 3 first tells us about the forerunner, John the Baptist, and Jesus' baptism, then in chapter 4, his temptation. And then he's ministering in Galilee all the way until chapter 9. So from 4 to 9, he's in Galilee. Then from 9 all the way to 19, he's going from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then from 19 to the end of the Gospel, chapter 24, he's in Jerusalem, and Luke records his death, resurrection, and ascension. So it's helpful to keep that outline in mind as we go through the Gospels. Sometimes we get lost in the teachings and the stories of the Gospels, and we forget the outline or the movement. And all of it ultimately is showing the breaking in of the promised kingdom from the beginning of the book. That is Genesis. So let's listen now to God's holy and authoritative word as we enter in now to this new section that brings us to the beginning of Christ's ministry. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 22. Let's hear God's word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts today. For 400 years, God was silent. That period in our Bibles, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is probably one page in your Bible, between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, represents 4 centuries of God's silence. God stopped sending prophets. He stopped giving new revelation. He stopped speaking to His people. He had sent that long line of prophets to proclaim His word, both in law and in gospel. He sent the prophets to bring a word of command and a word of promise, a word of repentance, and a word of salvation in the coming Christ. But that word seemed to dry up. For 4 centuries, there was no word. And often, it's interesting, that the prophets, when they would speak in the Old Testament, they would often mark the exact year, sometimes even the month and day, when the word of the Lord came to them by mentioning who was in king, who was serving as king at the time in various lands. So you could locate the specific time in history and the place when the word of the Lord came and where it came and to whom. The beginning of Jeremiah and Hosea and Micah, for example, they all start that way. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah during the reign of so-and-so and so-and-so. The word of the Lord came to Hosea during the reign of so-and-so and so-and-so. But the word of the Lord stopped coming for 400 years. There was no more of that. For 400 years. Now just think about that for a minute. How long is 400 years? Well, let's scroll the clock back 400 years from today. That would make it what? 1612? How much has happened in the last 400 years? That's a long time for God not to speak. 1612, the Synod of Dort hadn't even been called yet. The Mayflower hadn't even landed at Plymouth yet. We were hardly even colonized as a nation or as colonies. You think how much has gone on in 400 years? That's the amount of time that God stopped speaking. A long time. But then the word of the Lord came once again. It's interesting because the end of the Old Testament ends, as you know, with the prophet Malachi. And Malachi saying, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord when it comes." That's how Malachi ends. That's how the whole Old Testament ends. 400 years go by. And then God speaks once again. He had said everything He needed to say, everything He wanted to say about sending Christ. And then He speaks once again. That's why Luke begins chapter 3 this way. He does it the same way that the prophets often begin. Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah. In the 15th year of the reign of the Caesar, he mentions who the governor was by Rome. He mentions who the Herods were. It was divided up into the 4 tetrarchs. He mentions who was in the high priesthood at the time. He locates everything specifically in history and in a way that his contemporary audience could verify. Remember, he's just bringing the facts. And he says that at that time, the word of God came. It came to John. John, this well-known and eccentric prophet who went into all the region around the Jordan, as verse 3 says, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was John's message. The word of the Lord came, and he proclaimed a message that was to prepare the way for the Lord. 400 years of waiting for the Lord to speak again and to send His messenger before the coming Christ. And finally, the day arrived. And then notice what Luke does. He quotes here Isaiah to show how this was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight.'" And the ancient world, as you've probably heard, oftentimes when kings would travel, they would send a messenger way out in front, saying, "Prepare the way of the king," moving all the traffic over to the side and making his way straight. Sometimes they would come with teams, filling potholes and making the path level and straight so that the king had a comfortable and smooth ride. There was a forerunner. And Isaiah had originally prophesied these things in the context of Judah coming back from Babylon. We see how they also had a greater fulfillment in the coming Christ. And John the Baptist is sent as that forerunner, as the one to make the path straight. And notice the great cosmic imagery that is used here by Isaiah. It's not mere potholes. We San Diegans know about potholes. These are not mere potholes. "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh, not just Israel, all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Great drama. That is the proclamation of the coming Christ. God did not merely send Christ into the world. He sends a forerunner, the last of the Old Covenant prophets. And He prepares the way for the Lord. And He does it by a message of repentance, a message of salvation, and an announcement from heaven. Those are the three things that Luke now takes us into as we come up to the baptism of Jesus. A message of repentance, a message of salvation, and an announcement from heaven. Let's think about those three things now in the remainder of our time, loved ones. Because the Word of the Lord is being proclaimed to us again today. And He is also calling us to repentance. He is also proclaiming a message of salvation, pointing us to Christ. And He has a wonderful announcement from heaven for us today. So let's think about those. First of all, the way of the Lord was prepared by a message of repentance. John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. What was he doing? He was preaching a message of repentance. He was calling Israel as a nation to repent of their sins. Now, sometimes we will hear pastors on the radio calling America to repent of her sins and her national sins and that sort of thing. That is completely different than what the prophets did. Because we need to remember, America is not in covenant with God as Israel was. Israel was in covenant with God by taking those marriage vows at Mount Sinai and promising to fulfill all the words of the law. She's been the only nation in covenant with God. And the only nation that God has deliberately sent prophets to say, "Repent as my people. You are my people, be faithful." And so he sends John the Baptist again to call Israel to repent of their sins. That word repentance simply means a change, specifically a change of mind. Change your mind about sin. In repentance, there is a deliberate change of mind and an attitude regarding sin. In repentance, we recognize that sin is rebellion against God. It's not merely feeling bad about what we did. It's not merely feeling sorry for the mess we caused. You know, an unbeliever can do that. You might get yourself into a huge wreck of things, a big mess, and you feel really bad about the consequences. Not only the consequences that were brought upon yourself, but even the consequences that were in others. And you can feel terrible about that sort of thing. But repentance goes further than that, you see. It's not just sorrow, it's godly sorrow. In repentance, we change our mind about the sin that we committed and the sin that we may even have some wicked affection for. There's a change of attitude about it. We recognize it for what it is. It's rebellion against God. And we desire to change. And this is what John the Baptist was ultimately calling Israel to. Repentance. To change their mind about sin intellectually and even emotionally. And it ultimately results in a changed behavior and character, imperfect though it may be. That's what John proclaimed to Israel. Repent. And that's why he baptized people. That's why he baptized people. His baptism, and this is important for us to note, his baptism was a baptism of repentance. Now, I'm going to say something that I hope you will listen to and you will catch and understand that will help us understand what John the Baptist was doing in baptizing people. John the Baptist's baptism was not a Christian baptism. That's often misunderstood. It's very easy to see it wasn't a Christian baptism. Because a Christian baptism has to be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A Christian baptism, the kind that Jesus authorized and prescribed and said, now go into the world and baptize, is a baptism that takes place after Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven and is for his new covenant community. John the Baptist's baptism is not the same thing as baptism in the church because it's before Christ comes and accomplishes his work. It's a baptism of repentance. It's still a baptism, but we have to understand what it is. It's a ceremonial washing. And these kinds of things were common in Judaism. They were common in Israel. He wasn't doing anything that was really considered strange by the Jews. They had understood all kinds of different washings and some that were even prescribed by the law. You remember in the tabernacle, there was that great basin that God prescribed and said, now the priests will come and they will ceremonially wash themselves. It was a symbol of cleansing before they went into the tabernacle. There were laws in Leviticus for those who were lepers or they were ceremonially unclean in some way and they needed purification. There were washings. There were baptisms. And in the Qumran community, there were baptisms and washings associated with the coming kingdom of God. So what John was doing was not considered strange by the Jews. It was a baptism of repentance that symbolized one's desire to be cleansed and to change one's sinful behavior. But we should understand that it's not the same thing as a Christian baptism. So if you're hoping to go to the Jordan River one day and be baptized there, you can be baptized here just as well. It has no ultimate significance. And as the people of Israel, they came out to the wilderness to hear him preach and to be baptized, to give this testimony of their desire to be cleansed, their desire to repent, their desire to change their mind, to change their behavior. Well, he baptized them because they were members of that covenant that had broken its end of the deal. They were members of that nation, ultimately, that was like an unfaithful spouse. And he called everyone in that covenant community to repentance. Everyone. Including the religious leaders. Notice how Luke tells us in verse 7 that he said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" How'd you like that? Said to you, "Hey, I just want to be baptized." Well, Matthew sheds light on that a little, and that he says that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders who came out, who had ultimately acted like hypocrites. They were the ones who had come out and to see what John was doing there because this was some preacher proclaiming things and getting a pretty large crowd around. And then they wanted to maintain their authority and their control over Israel as much as possible. And he recognizes them for what they are. Ultimately, false teachers. false shepherds who had led God's flock astray. Ultimately, those who they took confidence, a false assurance in the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. They were the ones, who are you to tell us to repent? We're the sons of Abraham. You strange prophet with the scraggly hair and camel coat and eating locusts. Who are you to tell us this? We're the descendants of Abraham. And you have to love John. He says, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. They had a spiritual pride, a presumption, a false confidence. But they weren't the only ones that he called to repentance. He called others to repent of their sins as well. Because we have to understand that what repentance requires of each person is going to be a little different. Because we all sin in different ways. And the number of ways in which we sin are as many as the number of people here seated together in this room. And so what God requires of each of us in repentance may look a little different. Repentance manifests itself by reversing those habits and those trends of sin. And so in verse 10, Luke says that the crowds began to ask John, okay, we heard what you said to the leaders. What about us? What then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Israel as a nation was to take care of their own. They were not to be tight-fisted as individuals. They were not to hide behind the guise of personal responsibility and say, well, I earned mine, you go earn yours. Get off my property. They were to love one another. They were to care for one another. And they were to exercise generosity towards others, recognizing that the Lord had blessed them. Those who had more than enough, that is. Others were crooked businessmen. Verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. This is important to understand because there were Jewish, all of these are Jewish people, they were Jewish tax collectors who collected taxes for the Roman Empire. In the first century, the Roman Empire had all sorts of taxes, but they farmed out a lot of their tax collecting to locals. And in the case of Palestine, they did that with Jews. And what they would, the Jewish tax collectors, what they would often do is they would meet their quota for Rome, and then they would demand a surcharge, and they would line their pockets and rip their fellow countrymen off. And so tax collectors were hated. They were known as crooks, as cheats. You couldn't trust a tax collector. But you had to pay your taxes because you had the authority of Rome looming over you. And Rome didn't take any prisoners. And so he says, you who are repentant, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Only that which Rome has said, this is how much you have, and what's a fair surcharge. I always think of Luther's quote when I read this verse, how people asked him at the time of the Reformation, well, if we're not going to be priests, what should we do? And he said, well, if you're a cobbler, make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. Make something good. It's fine to make money, but be fair with your neighbor. Sell it at a fair price. Don't rip people off. And others had an exhortation that was similar, but it was a different way that they were ripping people off. Verse 14, soldiers also asked them. These were probably not Roman soldiers, but Herod's soldiers. And we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Like tax collector soldiers would often line their pockets. They would often take advantage of people because of their position. They sometimes weren't very well paid, and they had the guns, or not the guns at that time, but weapons. And they had the authority, and they could abuse that authority by fear and intimidation and get money, get bribes. And he's saying, people know that you're like that by your reputation. Don't be that way. Repent. Repent. Be cleansed. Turn now. You are part of God's covenant community. Don't be what Israel has been for all these years, a fruitless vine, a fruitless tree. Even now, the axe is coming to chop it down. Bear fruits that keep with repentance. And so he tells them to stop ripping people off. And God continues to call his people to repentance today, loved ones. Our whole life is to be one of repentance. You know, repentance is not something that we do just once. Repentance is something that the Christian is to do continuously. I think of Luther's first thesis in his 95 Theses, where he said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent, intended that the whole life of believers should be penitence." Or we think of the Heidelberg Catechism, around question 88 or so, where it asks, in what things does true repentance consist? The dying away of the old man and the coming to life of the new. The dying away of the old man, which is a growing hatred for our sin, and the coming to life of the new, which is delighting ourselves in the will of the Lord, keeping his commandments. God calls us to this throughout our whole life, to repent. He calls us today to repent of our sins. Are you like the tax collectors that took more than they had a right to take? Are you like the Pharisees or Sadducees where you're confident in your status of, well, I'm from a Christian family, or I went to Christian schools, or I go to church, I think I'll be fine. Any confidence other than confidence in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a false confidence. Repent today of your spiritual pride and your presumption, if that is you. Repent today of ripping other people off, of your greed, if you're stealing from your employer, if you're stealing even from an agency like the IRS. You say, well, they steal from me. Well, you're not to steal back. I'm pretty sure there's a commandment against that. We need to be careful here and hear what the Lord says. If you're not getting what you think you deserve, stop complaining about it and stop scheming to get more. Don't take advantage of other people in order to advance your own personal gain. Or whatever the case may be. These are only a few examples. They seem to be revolving more around social justice, but there's all sorts of things that we need to repent from. And Christian, the Lord calls us to repent. He calls us to stop persisting in that sin. Maybe one of those bosom sins, like the Puritans used to say, that we, oh, that one I really enjoy. That one is a struggle for me because it's fun. He calls us to turn in our minds, to recognize it for what it is, that it's foul and hideous in the sight of God. Even if you have the faintest, weakest desire to turn from that, rejoice because that's the Holy Spirit. God says, cut it off. Turn away. Let there be a change in behavior, a change in the things that you're doing, saying, thinking. Let there be a deliberate change of mind. God calls us to repentance. But that wasn't the only thing that John the Baptist did. Sometimes we think of John the Baptist as only bringing law. But notice what Luke says. He also preached good news to the people. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Verse 18. He did not only preach a message of repentance, but also a message of salvation. He pointed people to Jesus Christ. And when people began to wonder if he was the Christ, you know, they were in expectation. And here's this strange and eccentric figure. Maybe he's the one. He does what a faithful preacher of Christ does. And he points to Jesus. He points to Jesus. He says, listen, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Untying straps on sandals in the first century was something reserved only for slaves. Imagine walking around with sandals in the days pre pedicure and walking around in the first century Palestine, your feet, for lack of a better term, would become nasty. And so foot washing and untying sandals was reserved for slaves. And he says, I'm not even worthy to do that menial task of this one. I'm out here baptizing you with water. He has the ability to give you new life. He is the author of salvation. I am only preparing the way. He's the king. Don't look at me. I must decrease. He must increase. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Things that were at least partially fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. The mighty sound of a rushing wind and flames, tongues of fire upon the heads of the apostles. Only God can regenerate the heart. A man can preach the gospel, but only God can cause him to receive it. A man can call other people to repentance, but only God can bring about the fruit of repentance in a sinner's life. John the Baptist says, He's the one. He's the one you need, not me. His winnowing fork is in His hand. A winnowing fork is like a giant pitchfork. You stick into the wheat and you lift into the air. Maybe they still use these in some parts of the Middle East and in the Mediterranean world. Maybe you've seen it. And the wheat flies into the air and it separates sometimes from the chaff, the part that you don't want to make bread. And the weed is gathered into the barn. And the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. In the church today, wheat and chaff are together. And the day is coming when it will all be separated. But there is comfort in the fact that God Himself gathers us into His barn, calls us His wheat, calls us His harvest field. John says, this is the one. This is the one who's coming. Good news. Good news to the people. Isaiah foretold of this message going out even to the Gentiles. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. John proclaims good news to the people. And what we find is he fades away now. He's there at the beginning, preparing the way, and then he drops out of the picture. Herod locks him up. Other Gospels tell us what happened. He was beheaded. And he fades away. Because that's what happens ultimately, in the faithful preaching of Christ. Preaching Christ in every sermon is not something unique to so-called redemptive historical preaching, or certainly not the seminary in Escondido. Preaching Christ has always been the point. The 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle said this, "A faithful preacher will never allow anything to be credited to him or his office which belongs to his divine master. He will say, like St. Paul, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. To commend Christ dying and rising again for the ungodly, to make known Christ's love and power to save sinners, this will be the main object of his ministry. He will be content that his own name be forgotten, as long as Christ crucified is exalted." And that's the case. John the Baptist fades away because Christ, the message, the point, is exalted. Ryle goes on to say, "Would we know whether a man is sound in the faith and deserving of our confidence as a teacher? We have only to ask a simple question. Where is Christ in his teaching? Would we know whether we ourselves are receiving benefit from the preaching we attend?" Okay, you want to know, is it worth me going to church today? Is it worth me going back there again today? Listen, let us ask whether its effect is to magnify Christ in our esteem. A minister who is really doing us good will make us think more of Jesus every year we live. That's all that matters at the end of the day, loved ones. Will He make me think more of Jesus year by year? That's the ministry of the gospel. Because it's Jesus we need. Jesus. He's the one we need. He's our prophet, priest, and king, our elder brother, and the one to whom we're united. And we need to know Him more. And Satan doesn't want that. Well, John the Baptist preached Jesus. And he faded into the background. He not only called people to repentance, he pointed them to Jesus. But the way of the Lord was prepared in another way, beyond just those two things. There was one more thing, and it's caught in Luke's two verses there, which is the end of our text this morning, verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Why was Jesus baptized? He had no sins to repent of. Why did he bother being baptized? Sometimes I think, well, he gave us an example. Well, that's really not the point. The point is, he becomes the true Israel. Not that he replaces Israel, but he steps into those waters of baptism when he walked into the Jordan and walked toward John the Baptist, his cousin, to be baptized. He did so on behalf of his people. He identifies himself with sinners, though he had no sin, and says, "I will undergo what they deserve. Their repentance, it's a mess. It's weak. It's imperfect. It's incomplete. They're a mess. They're sinners. But that's why I've come." He steps into those waters of baptism, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in fulfillment of Isaiah 42, like we heard earlier in the call to worship, or Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that I may proclaim good news to the people. The opening of the prison doors, the year of the Lord's favor." The Spirit comes upon him as God's servant. Not that he was apart from the Spirit or without the Spirit, but this is done publicly to call him into public life now. Because the Spirit is so identified with the servant, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Spirit hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation, now the Spirit was bringing forth a new creation through Jesus Christ. Just as the Spirit had brought God's people out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness by those pillars of cloud and fire, well, now this was the new Exodus, leading His people out of sin, out of captivity of Satan. And He does it through Jesus Christ. This is a climactic moment in the history of the world. A turning point like no other. Great announcement is made from heaven. Oh, those announcements made by John the Baptist were certainly from heaven, but they were through a messenger. This one comes directly from heaven. We say immediately, without any human means. An announcement. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And here in these two verses, we see the Holy Trinity before us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three active in creation, all three active in redemption, and in the new creation. The Father says, "You are my beloved Son." Israel was a son. God called Israel a son. But he was not well pleased with Israel because he was a disobedient son, a rebellious son, one who continually broke his commands, broke the promises that he made. But a new son had come, the only begotten son, the one of whom Israel only foreshadowed. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And we see in this text, loved ones, ourselves. We are like Israel. Hypocrites. Lawbreakers. Stingy. Cheating others. Looking down on others. Breaking God's commands. We are in need of redemption. We are in need of cleansing. We are in need of repentance. We deserve judgment. We deserve baptism in God's wrath. Jesus has undergone that judgment in our place. And we are baptized into Him. And now, because we are in Him, God says to us, "You, you, sinner, are my beloved Son, because you are in my Son, Jesus Christ." He makes that announcement. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit," listen, "of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." Fellow heirs with Christ. The Spirit has not only descended upon Jesus, He's descended upon you. And God looks at you, yes, you, with all your lameness in the Christian life. You probably, like the rest of us, feel like you must be the exception to the rule. You know, there's a pack of God's people making this pilgrimage, and you feel like you're at the end. The one who just barely made it in, falling down, bruised, scraped up, not pretty to look at, constantly being pulled along, dragged along through the rocks, through the dirt, the mud. Certainly not one in whom God is well pleased. I mean, just think about the things that you said this week. Think about what we heard from James. Quick to hear, slow to speak. And we tense up and think, "Oh, I'm not one whom God is well pleased." No, in yourself, God is not well pleased. In your sin, He is certainly not pleased. He hates sin, every single sin you commit, and He wants you to repent of it. He is well pleased in you because of the perfection of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of God's law. All the Mosaic covenant ultimately was simply a stage for the great actor Jesus Christ to work upon, to fulfill. One large condition that He met. And having met that condition, He brings us to salvation. And now, loved ones, we're called to a life of grateful obedience. We're sons. We're daughters. We're heirs. That is who you are. Don't forget that. Yes, sometimes we take our doctrine of depravity so seriously that we only think about that. "Well, you know, I'm only a sinner at the end of the day." Yes, you are, but you're also a son, a daughter, an heir. So in joyful, grateful obedience, let us repent of our sins. Partial, weak, incomplete though it is in this life, the Holy Spirit continues to bring us to repentance by convicting us of sin by His law and leading us to faith in Jesus Christ through that gospel. And He calls you to place your faith in Jesus again today. Let us remember what He says to us. "With you, I am well pleased. With you, I am well pleased." That is your status before God. If you look simply to Jesus Christ, that is your status. If you don't look to Him, you have no hope of God being pleased with you. He's not pleased with your performance. He's pleased with the performance of Jesus. Let us rest in Him. Let us delight in Him. And let us rejoice that we are sons and daughters, and that we hear that announcement from God today. He is not silent. He is speaking. He is speaking from His Word. And He says, "You who trust in Jesus, even with the weakest faith, with you I am well pleased." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray, Father, that more and more You would point us to Jesus Christ. And Lord, because He is the one who has fulfilled Your law for us, Lord, may we offer ourselves to You as living sacrifices in grateful obedience. Lord, we are mindful of the things of which we need to repent today. We are mindful of how we have been unkind in our words, how we have slandered, how we have been unhelpful. Lord, of the wicked thoughts we have thought, of our actions. Lord, we are mindful that these things are an offense to You. And we pray, Father, that You would change our minds of these things, that You would change our behavior as a result. We know that it takes Your Spirit to do this. And so we ask for Your Spirit, whom You have given to us, to work repentance in our heart, to kill off the old and to bring to life to the new. Lord, so that we might continue to follow Jesus Christ in the way that He calls us to, the way of righteousness. For indeed, He Himself is that way. We thank You for Him, we look to Him, and we pray these things through Him. Amen.